Okay, before the break, in the first half, of course, we review the message of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 13 through 19, which is that worship activities in a local church are more beneficial if done with words that the mind can grasp than in spiritual ecstasy that involves speaking in tongues. And we say that in our last study, our focus was on the first major reason the apostle gave for preference of use of mind over tongues in worship, is that certain worship activities are more beneficial if they involve intelligent words. So there are three assertions on that first reason. One, the first one is that the apostle prefers praying and singing with intelligent words to speaking in tongues in public worship. The second assertion is that praise carried out in the spirit, that is through speaking in tongues, does not allow anyone to participate. For that reason, the apostle discouraged that. The third is that thanksgiving in the spirit, that is speaking through tongues, also without any human interpretation, really does not help any other person to grow spiritually or edify, as the word is used. So we also went in then to look at the second major reason for the apostle preference of use of mind over tongues in worship, and that is that he prefers using few intelligent words to speaking many tongues while instructing in a local church. Now, to counter what people will say, like I will spend time in the first half, that we humans have ways of trying to justify ourselves if we don't want to accept the authority of the scripture or something we had taught by a pastor, for example. And so we can say, well, it's easy for him to say that because X, Y, Z. But the apostle, the Holy Spirit, knowing that some people are going to say, yeah, Paul, you're telling us this, you're teaching all this because you don't speak in tongues. And so he went on to say, yes, I speak in tongues more than all of you. And so we began to look at the fact that when the apostle said, I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you, that has the implication of bragging or boasting or arrogance. But we show that, yes, it can be. But really, for the apostle to say that, he wasn't boasting. For that reason, we reviewed briefly what we talked about boasting in the past: right boasting, wrong boasting. Right, any wrong boasting is always one that you don't have God at the center. And right one, God is at the center. And so, after all that, we were sure that the Apostle Paul was not boasting in the wrong way when he wrote, when he said again, I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. And we say that part of the, there are many reasons, but the major one is because he wrote under inspiration. That is, the Holy Spirit guided him to write what he wrote. Therefore, there was no way the apostle could have made it stated what is false. The Holy Spirit knew all the Corinthians. He knew how the gift functions, that none of them exercises it more than the Apostle Paul. And therefore, he allowed him to write that and say what he said. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. And so we really began to say, now what does the apostle really mean? Even though it appears very simple in the English, but is that really what he's saying? What is he really saying about, I thank God I speak in tongues more than all of you? So we said that to explain that, we need to examine two key words. The first one we examined was the word tongues. And we indicated that when it's all said and done, that tongues here has to be something ecstatic language that the Holy Spirit gives a person that requires interpretation. That it cannot be an ordinary, even foreign language. Because if it's a foreign language, the apostle will be making a boast of speaking in foreign language more than all of them. Something that may or may not be true. Because he doesn't know how many people know the language, other languages. So we know that he's speaking about that one that God the Holy Spirit gives that requires interpretation. Now the second key word that we began to look at is simple word more. And so we indicated that the Greek word can mean more in the sense of being concerned with greater or higher degree of something. And so that's the way the apostle used that word in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1. And that is where we stopped before break, and that's what we pick up. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1 reads, "Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more." Now this living in such a way to please the Lord involves displaying of love more and more to fellow believers, as the apostle also indicated still in that 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, look at verse 10. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 10 reads, "And in fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia. Yet, we urge you, brothers, to do so more and more." Now, to love more and more is simply a way of stating that love should be demonstrated more and more. Love does not increase or decrease, since love is a facet of the fruit of the Spirit that cannot be improved upon. Instead, though, its demonstration can be shown more and more to others. That's what the issue is here. That what you demonstrate when you say, "I love you more and more," is you demonstrate it more and more. So anyway though, a second meaning of our Greek word is really rada, that has about two senses attached to it. A first sense could mean rather in the sense of for a better reason, or all the more. Now it is in this sense that Apostle Paul used it to encourage slaves to render better service to their masters who are believers, as stated in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 2. Now, again, we have to apply the Bible correctly. That is, we take the principle that never changes, but we apply it differently depending on what the situation is. This is addressed to slaves. And the way we can apply it today, the slave-master relationship today is something like employee-employer relationship. So, whatever the apostle says here to slaves applies to if you're working for especially a fellow believer. If a believer owns the company you work for, this should be your attitude. That's what we have here. Those who have believing masters are not to show less respect for them because they are brothers. Instead, here really, it can also mean all the more reason. But here is translated instead. They are to serve them even better because those who benefit from their service are believers and they are to them. These are the things you are to teach and urge on them. Now, I mean, this is what we pastors are supposed to do, to tell the congregation, if you're working for anyone, be faithful, do the best you can. Now, you go overboard if that company is owned by a Christian. Now, of course, that means you see it as your own thing because you're serving the Lord. The owner, the Christian owner, may or may not recognize it, but you do your part not because of the other person. In other words, you may be working for you're a much more mature believer, you're working for a company that the owner is a Christian, all right, but it's not that matured. So that person may not understand some of the things you do, but you do it, serve the Lord, so that that person will be benefited because of your service to the Lord. So, anyway, it is in the sense of more, though, that could refer to emphasis, surely or certainly, that the word is used by the apostle to describe what will be applicable to those who are believers in Romans chapter 5, verse 17. Romans chapter 5, verse 17. Say, for if by the trespasses of one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provisions of grace and of gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Now, the second sense of the word, rather, really, is as a marker of an alternative to something, in the sense of instead of something. So it is in this sense that the apostle used the word in instructing Roman believers not to pass judgment on each other based on such matters as food that one eats or does not eat, as stated in Romans chapter 14, verse 13. Romans chapter 14, verse 13. It reads, therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. Now, in this passage, the alternative, of course, to passing judgment on one another is not to do anything that will cause someone else to sin by compromising the person's own principles or by doing what the individual's conscience tells the person is wrong. Now, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 14, verse 18, the Greek word has the sense of more, that is, to a greater or higher degree of something. A greater or higher degree of something. So the two words in that we have examined enable us to interpret what the apostle meant when he wrote the clause of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 18. Again, say that I speak in tongues more than all of you. This is what he means. He meant that he spoke more intensely and frequently or repeatedly in ecstatic language the Holy Spirit gives than any other person in Corinth. That's what he means. That he did it intensely, frequently, all of course in ecstatic language the Holy Spirit gives. Now this is in part because of the sentence, I speak, is in the present tense in the Greek, implying that the apostle spoke repeatedly or at a regular interval more than any Corinthians. Now, this speaking in tongue by the apostle must be in private prayer rather than in a local church. Now, our interpretation that the apostle or his use of tongues was in private prayer is supported by the beginning phrase of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 19. That beginning phrase tells us, yes, the apostle practices mostly in private. Because it says, but in the church. But in the church. Now that conjunction verb is translated from a Greek particle that primarily is used to indicate a difference with or contrast to what precedes. In effect, it is used then to express contrast between immediate clause and the one preceding it, so that it may be translated rather or even on the contrary. Of course, and both is so possible too. Now the word may mean indeed, to indicate a contrastive emphasis between what follows and what preceded. Thus then, Apostle Paul used the word when he proceeded in his communication to the fact that the Corinthians were not ready to receive advanced doctrine since the time he taught them the fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith. So he is at one in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 2. First Corinthians chapter 3, verse 2 reads, I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. Now he gave them some fundamental teaching about the Christian faith, but they're not prepared for advanced doctrine yet. Now when the word is used in connection with a command, it may mean something like now or then, as the word is used or translated in instruction given to believing wives regarding their husbands in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 24. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 24. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 24. It is, now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Here the word is translated now. Now some English versions began verse 24 of this Ephesians with the conjunction verb. Now, interestingly, the translators of the International Standard Version began with the word indeed. Instead of now, they say indeed, which is a permissible translation of the Greek word when a contrast is to be made in an emphatic manner or a strong alternative is to be stated. So this aside, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 14 verse 19, the word is used as a marker of emphatic contrast. So he wants to make the contrast between what he does in private and what happens in the local church. Now it is a contrastive construction burden that enables us to recognize that the speaking in tongues the apostle was concerned about must be in his private prayer, although that is not clearly stated in verse 18. Nevertheless, the phrase in the church enables us to recognize the apostle was concerned with speaking in tongues in his private prayer. Now the word church here is translated from a Greek word ekklesia, that we have considered in detail in the past, that I will make a few comments about the word so that we continue with our study here. Is this a word that may refer to a group of citizens assembled for social political activities, and so means something like assembly or simply a gathering, as in the riotous group that rose against Apostle Paul at Athens, as stated in in Acts chapter 19, verse 32. Acts chapter 19, verse 32. Acts chapter 19, verse 32. This is a case of riot taking place. So the assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people did not even know why they were there. You just think about it, a whole lot of crowd. Most of people didn't know why they were here. They were just going, oh yeah, whatever it is, they're chanting. Which is one of those reasons I say, we believers have to be always thinking. Always thinking. In that sense, that before you get involved in anything, ask yourself that question. Filter your thought with that question. Or simply, where it tells us that whatever is true, see, whatever is true, that's what you get into. Whatever is true. You must know that whatever it is true. If it's not, you get away from it. But here people, you know, when they follow the crowd, they don't think. They just, it sounds good, everyone is doing it, so I join it. The apostle tells us, Luke reports of what was going here. But for us, we should know that it's just not proper. That the believer should be, as you saw on the bandwagon, don't do that. Just stick with what is true. Don't dance around with people because it's popular. Whatever it is it true? Is it excellent? Is it praiseworthy? These are questions you ask yourself. If it's not in accordance with truth, if it's not pure, don't be a part of it. So that you don't be like these people described here. Here, though, the Greek word is really translated, the word ecclesia is translated assembly. Now, the Greek word may be used to describe people with shared belief, hence may mean something like community. Or it can mean congregation. And it is in this sense that the word is used to describe Israel as a community in the desert in Acts chapter 7, verse 38. It is, he said, he was in the assembly in the desert with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, and he received living words to pass on to us. Now, most of our English versions use the meaning congregation instead of the word assembly here to translate a Greek word in this passage of Acts, although, interestingly, the authorized version used the word church in the desert, which, of course, you know, most people don't realize, of course, you know, people are so adamant about the King James Version that they forget, first of all, it's not from heaven. It wasn't thrown down from heaven, and some of them think it is. Secondly, there were other versions of the English before the King James Version was translated. And think about it, what about those who don't speak English? It's only less than 5% of the world that speak English. So what did they read? They don't read King James Version. The people stake their life, it must be from heaven. No, it's not. And then people don't know what's called anachronism, because in 1611, when this was translated, church may probably be a word also talking about assembly, a congregation. Not today, that some of these things people don't look at, they just go, and again, like I say, it's following the crowd. It sounds good. It must, you know, if you live the King James Version, you know, reading the Bible. And so they say, oh, we've got to go with it. And that, and yet, they don't go and pray in the closet. Because they say, well, you want to pray? Go inside the closet. You don't go there to pray today. The closet in 1611 meant what? Private room. You know, some of these things. But anyway, here, the King James Version, the old King James Version, used the word church in the desert. However, the new King James Version now uses the word congregation. Because they realize that's the proper translation. Anyway, in our passage of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 19, the word is used in the sense of an orderly local congregation of those who have believed in the Lord Jesus assembled for worship. Those assembled for worship in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus then, the use of the phrase in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 19, in the church, is intended to remind us that the apostle was contrasting something that happened in private to what obtains in a local church that he visits. So in any case, the apostle states his preference when he is in a local church worshiping with other believers. He prefers speaking with the mind in the church to instruct believers than speaking in tongues. Now, our use of the word preference is because of the sentence of 1 Corinthians 14, verse 19. Look at that sentence. Say, I would rather speak. I would rather speak. That's why we use the word preference. So, literally, the Greek actually reads, I want to speak. That's what it says, I want to speak. This is what the word would of the NIV is translated from a Greek word and meaning to wish to have, or to desire, or to want something. That is to have a desire for something, as Apostle Paul used the Greek word telo to describe what he wanted Roman believers to do about being wise regarding what is good in Romans chapter 16, verse 19. Romans chapter 16, verse 19. It is, everyone has heard about your obedience, so I'm full of joy over you. But I want you to be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil. Now, the word may mean to have something in mind for oneself. So it may mean something like to purpose or to will or even to decide or to wish. It is with the meaning to decide that the word is used in the NIV to describe Jesus' decision to travel to Galilee in John chapter 1, verse 43. John chapter 1 verse 43 reads, the next day Jesus decided, that's a Greek word, telo. Jesus decided to leave for Galilee, finding Philip, he said to him, follow me. Now, it is with the meaning to wish, that the apostle used our Greek word in the question to the Galatians of desiring to be enslaved back to what they had already been freed from in Galatians chapter 4, verse 9. Galatians chapter 4, verse 9. It is, but now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are now turning back to those weak and miserable principles? Do you wish, that's our word now, wish, do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? Now the word can mean to choose, that's the way I'm going to read it, but you can jot it down in Colossians chapter 1 verse 27. That's why the apostle used the word as choose. Now, the word may mean really to take pleasure in something in view of it being desirable. And so it means to enjoy or to take pleasure in something. As Apostle Paul used it to describe those false individuals in Colossae that took pleasure in false humility and in the worship of angels, in Colossians chapter 2, verse 18. Colossians chapter 2, verse 18. Colossians chapter 2, verse 18. It is, do not let anyone who delights in false humility, delights, that's a Greek word, who delights in false humility, and the worship of angels disqualify you from the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. Now the word definitely may mean something like to have an opinion, that is, to think something to be so, or to maintain something that is contrary to the true state of affairs, as that's the way it's used to describe the false teachers whose opinions are described in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 5. 2 Peter. Second Peter chapter 3 verse 5 reads, but they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of the water and by water. Now the clause they deliberately forget is literally in maintaining this, it escapes them. In maintaining this, it escapes them. Now, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 14, verse 19, the Greek word means to desire. So it is because the sense of the word in our verse is that of to desire that we use the word preference, in describing then what the apostle states in the verses we're studying. Now, Apostle Paul's preference during church worship is to use the mind to communicate to believers than to speak in tongues. Now it is this preference that's then given in the passage we're studying, 1 Corinthians 14 verse 19, that reads, I will rather speak 5 intelligible words to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Now, a literal translation is, I want to speak 5 words with my mind so that I may instruct others also than 10,000 words in a tongue. Now, the apostle, his concern with the use of the mind in worship service is given in the NIV in the phrase 5 intelligible words. That's telling use of his mind. Literally, of course, the Greek says 5 words with my mind. Now, the literal translation indicates that the apostle prefers to offer a relatively small but indefinite number of words using his mind than speaking in tongues on a large scale. So the idea of relative small number of words is conveyed with the word five. Now the number five is really a round number for a small quantity used throughout the scripture. It was used for a sum of numerically insignificant number of people within a large group, more like a large population. As for example, when Abraham reduced severally the number of people that he used in his plea for the Lord not to destroy Sodom by five, as we read in Genesis chapter 18, verses 23 through 25. Genesis chapter 18, verses 23 through 28, sorry. He reads, Genesis 18:23 reads, "Then Abraham approached him and said, 'Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? And what if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous people in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right?' The Lord said, 'If I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I will spare the whole place for their sake.' Then Abraham spoke again, 'Now that I have been so bold to speak to the Lord, though I am nothing but dust and ashes, what if the number of the righteous is five less than 50? Will you destroy the whole city because of five people?' If I find 45 there, he said, 'I will not destroy it.'" So five becomes a sum total of number that's insignificant. Now it is the number five that is used in specifying the punishment of a person who steals another person's livestock in Exodus chapter 22, verse 1. Exodus chapter 22, verse 1. Exodus 22, verse 1 reads, "If a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he must pay back five head of cattle for the ox and four sheep for the sheep." So here, five is an interesting number, but it's a whole number that's used, small. Now, interestingly, the five really is a number of stones David picked up for the epic fight with Goliath, as we read or recorded for us in 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 40. 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 40. It reads, "Then he took his staff in his hand, chose five smooth stones from the stream, put them in the pouch of his shepherd's bag, and with his sling in his hand, approached the Philistine." So five is the number used to describe the wise and the foolish virgins in the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew chapter 25, verse 2. Matthew. Matthew chapter 25, verse 2. It is five of them were foolish, and five were wise. So it is the number five then that's also used to describe the number of loaves of bread Jesus used in his miracle of feeding 5,000 men, according to Matthew chapter 14, verse 17. Matthew chapter 14, verse 17. Matthew chapter 14, verse 17. It is, we have here only five loaves of bread and two fish. They answered. Doesn't the number five may be used to represent a small but insignificant number in a larger class of objects? It's insignificant number. However, when the apostle used it in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 19, though, he used it to describe a few words that are definitely important. He does not mean that he will count the number of words he will use, as it is to say that he will use fewer words using his mind than speaking voluminously using tongues. So anyway, the apostle is concerned with brief communication of truth to believers using his mind than voluminous words spoken in tongue in the phrase of the verbal praise of verse 19 we're studying, where it says to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Now the word instruct here is translated from a Greek word that may mean to inform, as it is used by believers in the church in Jerusalem to narrate to Apostle Paul what has been said about him by the Jews that are hostile to the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, as we read in Acts chapter 21, verse 21. It is, they have been informed. That's the word translated instruct. They have been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to our customs. Because they're all lying. He didn't teach that. He was teaching the Gentiles not to be involved in circumcision. Not the Jews. Now in our passage of 1 Corinthians chapter 14 verse 19, the word has the sense of to teach, that is to verbally instruct someone. Thus the apostle preferred to teach with his mind than voluminous words spoken in tongues, as reflected again in that verbal phrase of 1 Corinthians 14 verse 19, when it says to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Now the concept of voluminous word, though, in speaking in tongues, is given in the phrase 10,000 words. 10,000 words. Now that expression, 10,000, is translated from a Greek word, nourios, that in classical Greek is used with reference to size, and so means something like measureless, or immense, or even infinite. But in the New Testament, the Greek word is used hyperbolically for incalculable large number. Hence means something like countless or innumerable. Now the Greek word is used only by Apostle Paul twice in the New Testament, our present passage, and in a passage where Apostle Paul used the word to indicate countless numbers of those he described with the phrase guardians in the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 15. First Corinthians chapter 4 verse 15. It reads, even though you have 10,000 guardians, in other words, it's not really more like 10,000 as much as countless, you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. He led them to Christ. Now in our passage of 1 Corinthians 14 verse 19, where it is associated with the word, it may mean 10,000, but probably the apostle really used it in the sense of countless or innumerable. So if you say 10,000 as a translation, it's not wrong, but it is countless number of words. In other words, to speak voluminously. Now the word words actually in the phrase 10,000 words is translated from a Greek word logos that concerns communication of what is in a person's mind, so that it means word. However, it has several nuances, so it may mean message, as it is used to describe the response of those who heard the sermon Peter preached or delivered on the day of Pentecost in Acts, recorded in Acts chapter 2, verse 41. Acts chapter 2, verse 41. Hold on, for the next two passages, we'll still be in Acts. Acts 2, verse 41 reads, those who accepted his message, that word message, were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Again, that phrase, his message, literally the Greek say his word. Now the Greek word may mean speech, as it is used to describe Moses by Stephen in his sermon recorded for us in Acts chapter 7 verse 22. Hold on to Acts. Acts 7 verse 22 reads, Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. See that the phrase powerful in speech, literally Greek says powerful in words. But here really means his speech. Now the Greek word may mean statement, as that is the sense of his usage in Luke's record of the response of the elders of the Ephesian church to what Paul said to them for the final time before he left them. in Acts chapter 20, verse 38. Acts 20, verse 38. He said, what grieved them most was his statement that they would never see his face again. Then they accompanied him to the ship. Because again, that's the issue of the Holy Spirit walking in an apostle Paul. How would he know that? That was the last time he met with his group on this planet. That's the Holy Spirit walking through him. So that when they heard that, they were kind of sad about that. Anyway, however, when he said his statement, the Greek really say the word, just the word. Now the Greek word that means logos can mean command. The Greek word logos can mean command. And that is the way it is used by Apostle Paul to quote from the Old Testament scripture about the summation of the law in Galatians chapter 5, verse 14. Galatians, chapter 5, verse 14. It is, the entire law is summed up in a single command. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now that phrase, in a single command, literally the Greek says, in one word. If you look at it, say, love your neighbor as yourself, that's more than one word. So the best way to translate it is this in one command. Now the Greek word may simply mean instruction, as it is used in what Apostle Paul said to the Thessalonians regarding his letter to them, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 14. Second Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 14. Second Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 14. It reads, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of him. Do not associate with him in order that he may feel ashamed. Something we Christians today, we don't even come close to obeying. Now, because we know believers, they hear what we've taught, and you know they claim to be believers, yet they ignore it, and yet you still associate with them. But the instruction of the Holy Spirit is, if you find somebody who claims to be a believer, he or she hears the truth and don't want to live by it, they don't associate with that person. So the word may mean, the Greek word logos may mean preaching, as it is used to describe teaching in terms of those who preaching and so, but it's really teaching when it is associated with the word. We have preaching together and teaching. If you have those two words together, but the Greek word is logos, we can translate it with the meaning of preaching. So that is the way it is used in the instruction of 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. First Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. Again, our word logos, but if it has under certain context, it may mean preaching, just if it's used together with the word teaching. Anyway, so here it says, the elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. Now, the clause, those whose work is preaching and teaching, literally the Greek says, those laboring in word and teaching. So that's why here the word now is translated preaching, because it's associated with teaching. Now, the Greek word means reason, ground, or even motive, as that's the way the word is used to encourage believers to be able to defend what they believe. Now, of course, this kind of thing, when I say, I know people, we can give all excuses why we may not do all that. The final thing comes down to our devotion. Because you see, if you are devoted to something, if something really interests you, some of you, you spend even thousands of dollars to do whatever you like that interests you. And whatever it interests you, you spend time in it. So if the Word of God actually interests you, you spend time. You devote your time in it. And when you don't devote your time, I don't care what you say. You can say, claim all you want. You don't care. If you really care about the word, then you must spend time to learn it. It's not an easy task. And I don't do preaching. And, they just try to make you get some words here and there, and you can go, oh, that spoke to me. And what about the rest of the Bible? They don't speak to you? Now, what is intended is for us to know the scripture, and therefore to spend time. And I keep saying that. I never stop saying it until the Lord takes me out of this pulpit one way or the other. I keep saying it. If all you do is you come here and you listen to me for 2 hours or 1 hour and you go home and you're done with, you haven't even started. You mean nowhere serious. You have to go home, go through these notes. You spend time. Now, I can assure you, you may think you don't have time. God can make you have time when you can't even study it. Lie you down on a flatbed in the hospital or somewhere else. And then you have time in the world you have. Now he's telling you do it the easy way. You don't want to do it. You have other things that interest you that take away your time. Spend time in the Word. In other words, go over it, go over it, go over it. None of us will get it one time, two times, three times. It must be continuous. And when you do, this is why I'm going through all this is just because of this passage I'm going to cite now. And that is, once you go through this, because you've taken it as something important, you're going to force yourself to learn to defend what you believe. It's not going to be easy. And so then you can do what is stated in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, where our Greek word logos is translated something else. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. It reads, "But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect." See that phrase, the reason for the hope, the Greek actually says, the word for the hope. The word for the hope. So it can mean word, it means the reason. Now in our passage of 1 Corinthians 14 verse 19, the Greek word is used in the sense of word, that is, a unit of language that native speakers can identify. Of course, because the word is associated with tongue, the apostle implies that the language will be unknown by those who are gathered to worship. Therefore, no matter how voluminous his utterances in tongues were, they will be of no value to the audience. In other words, somebody can get up here and for 1 hour speak in tongues and you don't know a word of what they're saying. I know some of you already think I'm speaking in tongues because Well, I don't think most of you know, but just some people who come here for the first time, and I hear that, they say, I don't get a word of what he said. I say, really? It's because you weren't interested. If you were interested, you get a word or two here and there, and eventually after hearing me a couple of times, you get it. Now, I don't dispute that, speak in a, with an accent, but that's not a foreign language. It's English. I just don't put accent where you put it. That's it. But it's still English. Anyway, so the point is, I think, if a person comes here for 1 hour and he just keeps speaking in tongues, what? You will leave here? What did he say? They know for a word of what he said. I just want to find my accent that way. But that's not, there's nothing clear to that. What it is somebody just keeps yabbling. They're making sense to the Holy Spirit, if that's actually from him. But to all the rest of human beings, nah. So Paul said, I'd rather tell you a few words, teach you in few words, than to, overwhelm you with speaking in tongues. In the end, you get nothing. That's his point. So with this then, the issue for Apostle is that no matter how voluminous his utterances in tongues were, they will be of no value to the audience. It's for this reason that he prefers then to use fewer words that involve his mind and tongues when he teaches those assembled to worship. So with this, we conclude then the apostles' reason for preferring to use the mind in worship than to speak in tongues that no one understands. Now we end this though by reminding you once more the message of the section that we've studied, which is worship activities in a local church are more beneficial if done with words that the mind can grasp than a spiritual ecstasy that involves speaking in tongues. There's much more to this issue because it's a troubling matter that the apostle kept going on and on and on developing this concept of speaking in tongues. So by the grace of God, next week we'll pick another aspect of it. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet. You do not have life. If you die now, you go to hell. But we want you to know of the love of Christ for you. He loves you so much that he left heaven, lowered himself because he wants to elevate you to sonship, to have a relationship with God. So he came on to this world filled with sin, horror, suffering, and all kinds of things, only to be rejected by those he came to redeem. Now you know how painful it is to suffer rejection. Much more if you are trying to help somebody and they reject you. It is even much more painful. So for Christ to have come to redeem us and we rejected him, it must have been so painful. Yet because of his love, he endured all that. And eventually, after he was arrested, tried, convicted for nothing, he was sentenced to die on the cross, which is the most cruel way the Romans tortured and killed criminals, because it was a slow way of dying. Sometimes it takes 24 hours or more before a person actually crucified dies. So it was a torturous way, and that's what the Son of God was subjected to. But the thing that gets to me as you think about it, of all the sufferings, nailing him on the ground and lifting that up, sinking the whole body weight and everything to the ground, the pain involved was nothing compared to what happened 3 hours later, because he didn't make a sound. But the last 3 hours, when my sins and your sins were being judged on the Son of God, he let out that cry, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, here's the thing. If all that physical torture did not cause Christ to cry out, can you imagine for 3 hours, he was crying out?
And he wasn't crying out for pain from torture, but the pain of something else. And that pain is what he expressed, "Why have you forsaken me?" In other words, the Father, the Holy Spirit turned their back on the Son who was bearing my sins and your sins. Now, it was so unbearable for Christ to be on that cross for 3 hours without interaction with the Father, with the Father and the Holy Spirit. That is what hell looked like, being cut off from God in a way so painful. So he didn't endure that because he doesn't want you to be cut off from God forever, where you will suffer all eternity. It is not something you go and come out like in a prison. This is for all eternity. So if you reject Christ, that's where you're going to spend eternity. And you have never known anything. There's nothing on this planet that can compare to that suffering. So, my friend, if you don't know Christ yet, if you've not trusted him, I didn't say if you have not gone to church. I didn't even say if you have not been baptized. I am saying if you have not actually trusted that he died for your sins, my friend, this is the time. The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. What are you going to believe? The Bible again says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in him, you have life through his name. If you believe he died and rose again for your sins, you will receive forgiveness of sins. No matter how horrible that your sins must have been, you will completely be forgiven. Trust in him and have eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, continue to challenge us to understand the spiritual gift of speaking in tongues in light of how and why it exists. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.